Well, good morning, everybody. Our scripture reading this morning for our sermon will be Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and to do his goodness in the latter days. You may be seated. This morning's talk is going to be a review of the book of Hosea. We've been in Hosea for the last couple of months. And next week, we'll be looking in at a new book, which is the book of Micah. So if you want the opportunity to read that, it's only seven chapters, so you can read Micah in about 7 minutes for some and 27 minutes for others, depending on how quickly you read. So we want to get you ready for that and know where we're going. So today will be a review, and a review is always a challenge because I will tell you what I think are the high water marks, but if any I leave out anything in the Bible, then I'm leaving out everything that God has said. And so please take this to heart. What I am saying this morning may or may not be the most important things about the book of Hosea. They're just things that I have chosen to highlight today. Hosea has been a book that has done extraordinary things in, through, and to me as we've studied it together. I just have been profoundly impacted by this book, which is about a very unpleasant subject. And so what I'm going to do is just do a little bit about a background review. My goal for this morning is that you can take away some coat hangers so that when you come back to the book of Hosea, you have a place to start and that you can add to your knowledge and your experience and your life-changing exposure to this book and so on and so forth. So let me just start by doing it this way. The book was written in the middle part of the 8th century or around the 750s BC by a man whose name was Hosea. And it was written predominantly to the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. Now, Israel had undergone as a nation a civil war, and so the nation had divided into two nations separately, which were being governed by separate kings. They had their own economies. They had their own religious practices. They had their places to go to church. They had their own priests, their own politics, their own alignments, their own governmental system, and everything else. And so when Hosea spoke, he spoke predominantly to the northern kingdom. Judah, which is the southern kingdom, is mentioned on occasion, but no real serious ink is given to Judah in the book of Hosea. The kingdom of Israel at the time was being ruled by a king whose name was Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was not a godly man. And where goes the king, so goes the nation, generally is the rule. And so Jeroboam was a terrible king who was very self-serving, very crooked in a lot of different ways. He thought he was master and ruler of his own destiny, and consequently the nation fell to the nation of Assyria. That was God's promise, that if you don't turn and return to me, that this nation of Assyria, which is to the north and Israel's east, is going to come down, conquer you as a nation, and take you into exile. And so the predominant sins of the northern kingdom at the time may or may not surprise us at all. They seem to be very similar sins throughout all of the Old Testament. But I think as a result, they're the sins of mankind, to be quite frank with you. It's not surprising when we hear the term idolatry. And I've said this many times, and I'm sure I'll say it many more times in our career. Idolatry can be setting a little piece of wood or ivory or stone or gold or silver on your mantle and bowing down to it. But it can essentially be summarized by saying putting anything either in the place of God finding you putting yourself in reliance on something other than the one true God, or giving something a higher place than it deserves. This is really what idolatry looks like. And so idolatry was very prevalent in the northern kingdom of Israel. They not only had a very high view of themselves, a very high view of their nation, they also had a very low view of the God of Israel and a very high view of their own self-sufficiency, along with foreign gods that they had a tendency to want to worship. So that was a predominant sin. God had said all true worship should take place in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam had said that's entirely unnecessary and set up two central places of worship in the northern kingdom and said, don't bother going down there where God said to go worship. You can worship up here and God will surely be satisfied. And he set up his own idols and his own temples and his own priesthood and so on and so forth. The second thing that was really a prevailing sin for Israel at the time was this sense of self-sufficiency. At the beginning of the time of the book of Hosea, politically and financially and all these other ways, the kingdom was doing really well. And so consequently, things were going very smoothly. They were not at war. They were generally at peace. Most everybody in the country was doing well financially, except for those who were being taken advantage of by their own people, which is the third problem in Israel's history. But with that kind of peace and with that kind of what we'll call relative prosperity comes a self-reliance. And comes this sense of security, which is genuinely false. And so the people said, we need God less and less. And I just want to point out here that this really is a universal problem, and it is a timeless problem. When mankind as an individual or when mankind as a nation or a people group feel relatively secure and they're feeling as if their economy and their little worlds are going well, they fail to recognize that all of this is coming from the hand of God. And they begin to feel confident in themselves and they pat themselves on the back and say, look how good we are at doing it, what it is we do. And God seems to be pushed from the minds of the people. That's what was happening in Israel's day, and quite frankly, I think it happens in every generation, in every part of the world, whether for a short season or a longer season. In Israel's case, it was a very long season that they'd done this. The third thing that I mentioned very briefly in passing is they were crooked in their finances. They took advantage of each other. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. Nothing new under the sun, right? They didn't take care of their own people, and it didn't matter if you had your thumb on the scale when you were weighing out the lamb, as long as you made a buck. The last thing that was really prevailing in Israel when Hosea spoke was this. The book tells us they were without knowledge. They were without knowledge because the priests stopped teaching God's word to God's people. Partly because the people didn't want to hear it, and partly because the priests didn't know it. And so God's word became unimportant to the people. And anytime God's word slips from its central place of supremacy in the life of a people who are called the people of God, they are doomed for failure. So in the book of Hosea, there are two major metaphors. We went through these many times in our study of the book, but there are two major metaphors because through Hosea, God is speaking to his people. And the metaphor that God gives Hosea to use is first the metaphor of a husband and a wife. God says, I am the husband and you, my people, are a wife. And by now you all know how well the people did in serving God as wife. He says, you are people of whoredom. You are people who are radically unfaithful to me, not once, not twice, but over the course of years and years and years and years, God finds his people in bed with other men. That's the metaphor that God uses. And it's an extraordinary metaphor, and it's harsh, and it's real, and it's down to earth. And the story in Hosea's personal life parallels the life of Israel, because when God calls Hosea to speak, he tells Hosea, I want you to marry a woman, and I want you to marry a woman whose name is Gomer, and she is going to be a prostitute. And her life parallels the life of Israel. They have three children together. They're given terrible names. The first is Jezreel, which was a valley of death and destruction at the time. The second child is born, and the name of that child is No Mercy. And the third child is born, and God tells Hosea to name your child, You Are Not My People. Later in the book, the names are all changed. Jezreel becomes a valley of prosperity and peace. And the second child, figuratively speaking, is renamed Mercy. And the third child is named My People. And we'll get to the second metaphor here in just a moment. But in the midst of this great catastrophe and the relationship between God and his people and them acting radically unfaithful and all the rest of it, God says, I'm still here. I still love you. Even though we've been divorced, I want you back. And the people hear this message. And it's an extraordinary thing. But a good summary for where the people are can be found in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there with me or just jot it down, but let me just read these two verses that kind of summarize where Israel is at the time that this book is written. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's not the only summary statement of where Israel is, but it's a good place to turn if you're just wondering what's going on historically between God and his people at the time that Hosea was being written. The second analogy that I mentioned, and that one was summarized there in chapter 4, but the second analogy is the analogy of a father and a son. Now, I'm a father, and I have two sons, and I know nothing about being a successful father, but I know about the relationship. You know what I'm saying? And God speaks of his relationship with Israel briefly as a relationship between a father and a son. And if you want to turn with me to chapter 11, I'm going to read the first seven verses, because it not only gives God's perspective, but it also gives what Israel's like in relationship to this metaphor. Beginning at verse 1, when Israel was a child, this is God speaking, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I that taught Israel to walk. I took them up in by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and I fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. There it is. I mean, a vivid mental picture, you know. We've seen it if we've not experienced the kid that stubs his knee, you know, and the father picks him up and pats him on the back and puts the Band-Aid on the knee, and the kid hugs the dad's neck. But a kid who gets all that treatment and runs into the arms of another father, calling him daddy. You know, we've seen the father teaching the little one to walk, holding the two little hands. You know, bam. And the kid runs off to another man and says, "Dad." That's the story. And so God says, punishment is coming. Here's the relationship and what it should be. And yet, this is how I have been treated, not once, not twice, but generationally. Over the course of your entire life, you have not recognized the relationship you're in with me. And it's shocking, and it's strange to us. And what's even stranger in the book of Hosea is that while God says, I'm going to send you into exile in Assyria for generations, even during that time of what you will think of as punishment, I am going to try to be wooing you back to me. That will be part of the vehicle that I will use to turn your eyes away from your own self-sufficiency and back into a right perspective on the relationship that I have with you. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? If you look with me at chapter 2, God speaks about this. Verse 14. God is speaking again, and he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That's talking about the exile that's to come. And I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor, which means trouble. I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. I won't just be your God, I will be your husband again, you see. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall remember me remember them by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day, when the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. God promises that even in the midst of their punishment, even in the time of their exile, he will try to be wooing his people. And in the midst of that time, he promises that there will come a day when you will once again call me husband. You once again be in right relationship with me. and things will be right. And verse 19, which we've gone over a number of different times, God says, there is coming a day when justice and righteousness and mercy and love will all be held together in the same hand. And we talked about this several weeks ago, and we look at those words when we really start to think about it, and we say, humanly speaking, I cannot want justice and be merciful at the same time. I cannot. I cannot want justice and be merciful at the same time, but God goes on to say, but I can because I am God and not a man. And so what is happening in the book of Hosea is in extreme subtle ways, in through the midst of the promise of punishment, God is saying there is coming a day when you will again be in right relationship with me, and justice and righteousness and love and mercy will all be satisfied at the same time. And Hosea is pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through this, but this is the point in history that the people in Hosea's day had to look forward to. Of course, Jesus' name was not mentioned. Of course, the cross of Calvary was not mentioned in the book of Hosea. But he pointed them forward to a future day when God would hold justice and mercy in the same hand. And we dissected that. And this continues in chapter 3, the verses that I read earlier for us. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I want to read them now because this is exactly what was being pointed to in Hosea. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. He's speaking again of the exile. But afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And I suggested to you, and I know this to be true because of how the New Testament uses it, the latter days are the days in which we live. The days between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the time of his second coming when he returns to make all things right. It's because of the cross of Christ that God can put together both justice and mercy. And Hosea's message to these people in 750 BC is, look forward to the day when God satisfies all those things in the same moment. And we are the people who look back in gratitude, recognizing that those things have been satisfied. They looked forward, and we look back. What an extraordinary reality that there is coming a day for these people when God would satisfy justice and mercy at the same moment. And we are the people who have seen that satisfaction. And so last week we looked at chapter 14. And I want to just review it again very briefly, chapter 14. And chapter 14 has become, every book of the Bible I get to preach is my favorite book, you know. I got a lot of favorite books. Chapter 14 has become one of my favorite chapters in one of my favorite books because chapter 14 is Hosea's last sermon to this people before they go into exile. And his message, I don't know how to make, I mean, if I was a guy who wanted to stir up emotions in a crowd, this would be how I'd preach, you know. He starts in verse 1 and he says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. He's so understated. The whole book, we've seen the picture of an unfaithful people painted in the picture of a wife in another man's bed. And Hosea says, you've stumbled. You know, so grace even in pointing out their sin. You know what I'm saying? So he's telling the people, what you need more than anything else is to return to the Lord. It's the concept from which we get repentance. I had a great conversation with a guy this last week, and I told him, I said, you know, if you can explain what it means to return to the Lord from the Old Testament, you can explain repentance in a college classroom. Return to the Lord. Come back to the relationship which you were designed for. Become a wife. Become a son. Because you've stumbled. And Hosea goes on, and in verses 2 and 3, he says, if it were me, these are some of the things that I would say to God when I came back to him. And I would tell him about my sin. I would tell him what I have done wrong and all the ways that I've failed him, that I've found myself being self-confident, that I've found myself with confidence in a foreign people, that I've been an idolater, that I've been an adulterer, that I've been all these different things. This is what repentance is all about. Acknowledging that my full dependence relies on the God of the universe, and I am nothing but a wretched sinner. And then the whole book and chapter 14 ends with Hosea saying, I want to tell you how God would respond. He starts in verse 4. I won't read it all. God is speaking here. Hosea is saying, this is how God will respond to this. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall blossom like the lily, and he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Verse 9, to conclude the whole book, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And last week we discussed the reality. Why didn't these people repent? Why is my repentance so shallow and short-lived, you know? Why do I stay away from sin for that long instead of a lifetime? Because repentance is a gift from God, just like faith is. And I know it's a tension because we are responsible to repent. I get it. I am responsible, like chapter 14 says, to come before the Lord and say, I'm returning to you, and here is the sin I lay down before you. But it also is true that repentance is a very gift from God. That he is the one who grants us the ability to return to him, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, the people in Hosea's day looked forward to that moment when God would hold justice and mercy in the same hand. And we look back upon it. He is the one who from start to finish has made provision for this relationship to even exist. And all throughout the New Testament, you know how the apostles speak of our relationship with God? Paul in Ephesians says, believers are the bride of Christ. The very same relationship that Israel was to have with God in the book of Hosea. John, in 1 John, you know how he describes our relationship with the one true living God? As sons and daughters. He has made you sons and daughters. It's almost like they read the Old Testament. The relationship with God is consistent throughout all of history, and God has made the provision for you and I to have that relationship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be wife and child and share the benefits of it all. For me personally, I want to leave you with a couple things. I have never seen a more tender picture of God than I have seen in Hosea. I know there's talk about judgment. By golly, if you haven't figured out, the people in Hosea's day deserved it. Just like I deserve it. I didn't do a very good job of preaching it. But if you don't see the tender mercy of a long-suffering God who says, return to me, I also did a poor job of teaching you the book of Hosea. I stand right before God because Christ took upon himself what Israel took on in Assyria, but he did it for an entire eternity for me. He suffered, he died, he was separated from his Father so that I don't have to endure what he endured. And yet I still act like a son running away from his father and a wife who's unfaithful to her husband. And yet because of Christ, my relationship is secure. But I don't want to take it for granted. I can't conceive of a more splendid picture than has been given to us in Hosea. The picture gets more clear in the book of Micah, if you can believe it. To a different people, we get a clearer picture of the one who is going to show how God can hold justice and mercy in the same hand. And the Bible just unfolds like this. But let me pray. Father in heaven, as we draw this book to a close, I am hoping that it has a lasting impact on us all. And I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us even now because of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, what I have to do right now is very unpleasant, and so I'm sorry for that. And if you're not a regular attender here, you'll endure a little information that will mean less to you than it will to some of us, and I'll try to be brief. Many of you know Andrew and Nadia Peck and their daughter Noam. They moved to Idaho a couple of months ago. Andrew died this last week, and so he's left Nadia and Noam there. And I want to read just a very brief message from the family so that you have kind of an idea of what is going to be unfolding in the next few weeks for us. A number of people in our congregation are very closely tied to the situation and very involved. And the leadership of our church is doing whatever it is we can do to try to alleviate pressure and strain there. So this is from the family. Hello, friends. We are so grateful for all your love and support during this time. We wanted to share some details with you. There will be a memorial service for Andrew at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, on Tuesday, which is this Tuesday, September 12th, at 2 p.m. And then he'll be immediately brought back to Colorado, where he'll be buried here in Buena Vista. We are planning a celebration of life for Andrew to be held toward the end of October, potentially the 27th or 28th. That's to be determined. We'll obviously communicate with you as we can in Buena Vista. And we would encourage any of you who want to come and are able to come for that celebration in October. We'll do everything in our power to keep you apprised of that. And there's no easy way to do this. So I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to pray for Nadia, Noam, and the family. There's a number of family from here who are traveling there for the memorial on Tuesday. They're traveling today. And this is just a comment. There is a GoFundMe page for Nadia and Noam. So if there's a desire or whatever, flowers and that kind of stuff would be less appropriate than looking that up. And if you want information about that, I can put you in touch with those who can give you that information. So with that, let me pray. Father, firstly, I want to commend your word into our minds and into our hearts. We are a people who are without excuse and who cannot say we do not have knowledge. That your word is clear and evident, and you have shown yourself to be infinitely long-suffering, gracious, and kind. And we praise you for what you have done for us and in us and through us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Nadia and Noam today and for all the family. Lord, we cannot begin to fathom what they're going through. You know everything. I pray for grace and tender mercies on those who are traveling, on those who are already in Idaho, and particularly for Nadia and Noam, that they would find their comfort in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the food that you've granted us to eat and the time that we can share together, albeit sober. Thank you for your kindness to us, which is so undeserved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.